You know, a few years back, a poet by the name of William Ernest Henley wrote a work called Invictus. In this poem, Henley expressed a deep truth about human nature. The last lines of this famous poem may be familiar to you. Maybe you never knew they came from this particular poem, but you've probably heard them before. Henley wrote, "It matters not how straight the gate, nor charged with punishments the scroll. I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul." Now, the reason I think that resonates with people is that from the get-go, from the time that we make our entrance on the scene here on planet Earth, there is something deep down inside of us that causes us to want to call the shots in our own life. Call it independence, call it rebellion, call it just good old-fashioned stubbornness. We don't want anybody or anything telling us what to do. Which is kind of an interesting thing when we stop and think about what the essence of the Christian life is all about. When we come to the Lord, for instance, Jesus begins to teach us to pray things like, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Hey gang, when we come to Christ, the Lord receives each and every one of us as our Savior. But when we receive God's forgiveness, when we receive His grace, when we receive His invitation to be a part of His family, once we are on the other side, once we are embraced by Him, Jesus is then interested in not just being your Savior, but in being your Lord. He wants to call the shots. He wants you to give Him the car keys to your soul. William Ernest Henley had no clue what the Christian life was all about. And neither do a lot of people who may hear these things and this idea about yielding control of your life to Christ and giving your heart and your will and everything that you have to His control. And maybe in the back of their minds, a thought starts to emerge. Why? Why should I trust Jesus? Why should I be interested in Jesus being Lord of my life? After all, I've got Him as my Savior. I'm going to heaven. Isn't that enough? Well, from God's point of view, it's not. In fact, Jesus will not be happy or satisfied with the condition of our lives until He is Lord, not just in word, but in deed within our lives. Big question, why should we let Him do that? What is true about an individual who truly receives Jesus Christ as their Lord? What, in a sense, is the payoff for that? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 32, we're going to get a very interesting insight into the ultimate answer to that question, why should I allow Jesus to run the show in my life? In a section of Scripture that we could call Christ in Control, we're going to see what's going to happen when Jesus comes and rules and reigns here on this earth. And looking forward to that future time when faith will be replaced by sight, when Jesus will rule and reign physically, we're going to learn a thing or two tonight about the amazing blessings and benefits that God has to bestow on all those who will make the decision one day at a time to allow Him to rule and reign spiritually as we await His return. Three very important insights into this lordship of Jesus Christ that He is going to exercise in the future and desires to exercise in our hearts in the here and now. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture in Isaiah 32 we could call Dependency and the Kingdom. We're going to discover the amazing benefits that we receive when we let go and let God. Secondly, we're going to see a section called Discernment and the Kingdom. We're going to see a brand new perspective on life that can tell us the truth about life and dispel the lies about life that we may have embraced. We'll see that Jesus comes to do just that in our hearts, not only in the there and then, but the here and now as well. And finally, we're going to see the delight of the kingdom. We're going to see the finished product, the way life will be globally, universally, here on earth when Jesus reigns, and the amazing blessings that he can pour out upon us when he begins to exercise that leadership, that control, if you will, of our lives indeed as we await his return. What a beautiful promise the Lord makes, and what a beautiful privilege it is to be his people. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to point out a thing or two or an area or so in our lives where we still need to yield ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that when we call you Lord, it's not just a title. It's a job description. It's something you want to do within us. Lord, we have seen what happens in our lives when we try to run the show. When through our own willfulness or maybe even just repeating the same old familiar patterns of the past, fueled by fear, we dig things pretty deep. But I thank you, Lord, that you always stand with a ready hand to reach out to us, no matter how deep we've dug things, to pull us out, to dust us off, to embrace us and restore us. Lord, may we be wise enough to understand that true happiness will never be found by trying to get things done our way, but rather yielding to you and letting you do things your way within our hearts. Speak to us individually. Lord, you see exactly where every person in the sound of my voice is. I pray that you would show us those areas where we can replace frustration with fruitfulness. And instead of just going around in circles and ending up discouraged and defeated, you can deliver us to fullness of joy. Thank you, Lord, for being willing to do that. We desire to learn more about this process and grow up into all things in the character and likeness of Jesus. Use your word to accomplish that great task among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Isaiah, last time when we were in Isaiah chapter 31, we saw, boy, that if there is ever a time in life to be a critical consumer, it's when you are about to receive spiritual counsel. The people of Israel faced a fork in the road. The vast majority of folks in Israel were looking at their set of circumstances, a horrible, intimidating, brutal enemy from the north called the Assyrian Empire was bearing down upon them so readily they could probably feel their breath at that point. They'd realized what the Assyrians had done to the nations around them and the incredible iron fist style reign they had imposed, and they were beginning to look for answers in all the wrong places. Instead of turning to the Lord and trusting in him, there were those that said, no, we need to make an alliance with Egypt. We can trust in Egypt, and Egypt will deliver us. We can look to the arm of men as the one who will be our Savior. But God had a different idea entirely. He said, you're barking up the wrong tree when you're looking to people to be your answer. Only God can provide salvation. And we discovered that whenever we receive spiritual counsel, there's a very easy way to discern whether we're hearing from the Lord or from a lesser source. When we hear from the Lord, the message is always trust in God. Trust in him and him alone. Let him be the one who is your Savior and deliverer. False counsel, on the other hand, says anything else. Trust in a church. Trust in a pastor, trust in a program, trust in a philosophy, trust in busy activities, trust in anything but in God. And just as the people of Israel had to face that fork in the road, would they trust God or would they put their faith in the Egyptians who were flesh and not spirit, who were not mighty to save? So we have to decide whether we're going to put our trust in the Lord or not. Well, you know, again, as we talked about in the introduction here, the question comes up, why should we trust in the Lord? Why is the Lord a worthy object for our faith and our trust? Well, the answer to that question is beautifully presented for us in Isaiah chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and as a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly." Now here we see a leap ahead into the future. Israel being caught between a rock and a hard place politically, militarily, physically at that time, was reminded by God here of the glorious future that yet lay ahead. There would be a deliverer. There would be one who would come upon the scene and restore Israel's fallen fortunes. One who would never let them down. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice." Here we see a picture of a time the Bible calls the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Following the time the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, 7 years of literal hell on earth, Jesus will return and set up His kingdom here in this world. He will defeat the forces of the Antichrist and bring in righteousness. The earth will be restored to Eden-like conditions. But the thing that is really going to make this thousand-year reign of Christ heaven on earth is going to be the one who sits on the throne. This king who will reign in righteousness. You know, when we think about Jesus and we think about His involvement here on earth, most of us think about His mission to save us. That is, His willingness to be born as a baby in a musty, dusty cattle stall in Bethlehem. The incarnation, God becoming man. We think of that. We think about His earthly ministry. The 3 years of ministry that He spent doing incredible miracles and teaching as no one ever has before. We think about His betrayal, His suffering, His death, and His resurrection. And yet some of us believe that the last time Jesus really is going to have anything to do with things here on earth was when He waved goodbye to His disciples on the Mount of Olives and ascended into heaven in their sight. But did you know that's only half the story? Jesus, the Bible says, is going to return. And He is not going to return as a Savior, meek and lowly. He is going to return as a conquering, reigning King. These two pictures of the totality of Messiah's reign are beautifully portrayed for us in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. There we read these familiar words. You see them on Christmas cards every year. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now normally that's where we draw the line. We put the period down right there and say, oh, isn't it wonderful that Jesus came and visited us? But verse 7 gives us the other side of the story. The rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, says this, "Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, do order it and establish it with just judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." You see, the Scripture tells us that Jesus is going to come and rule and reign in righteousness. You know, this time of year, this time of life in our nation, we see a lot of debate about the choices that we have to make regarding our leaders. But no matter who we choose as a leader, they all have one thing in common. They're fallen, sinful people just like you and just like me. Those who look to a particular political candidate for deliverance are inevitably let down. Politicians will be politicians. You've probably heard the old joke. The only time, how can you tell when a politician is lying? Well, it's when his lips are moving. That's pretty much how it works. But here we see a promise of a glorious difference, a glorious exception to that rule. Jesus will reign with righteousness. And notice His princes will rule with justice. Who are these princes? Guess what, gang? That's you and me if we belong to Jesus Christ. Because we're going to return with Him, the Bible says. Jesus spoke, speaking to His own disciples, promised the 12 who followed him that they would sit on 12 tribes and judge the people of Israel. Each and every one of us are going to have the opportunity to help in the work of administrating this world when the Lord comes. And I just suggest to you, you know, you might want to put in an advance for a particular part of the world you'd like to administrate. I've already got my dibs in a nice place in Hawaii I like, so. But that's our future. That is the glorious hope that we have. The deliverance, the help of man is vain, but God will come. God will provide that rule in righteousness. And notice something else. It's not just Jesus that is going to be a blessing. It's everyone who knows Jesus that's going to be a blessing during this time. Verse 2 says, a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Notice it says a man. It doesn't just mean that the Lord himself will be this, although the Lord certainly does fit that description. Oh, let me tell you something. There is nothing more wonderful when being battered about and bruised by the tempests and the storms of life than to find that refuge in the Lord's presence. I love what Psalm 91 says about this. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my God, my refuge, in him I will trust. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. For he will cover you with his feathers, and under the shadow of his wings you may seek refuge. What a beautiful picture of the shelter that the Lord can provide for us from the storms of life. But notice something else. It's not just the Lord who will be a shelter in the storm. It will be man sharing in that ministry, sharing in that goodness. Do you realize that the Lord's greatest desire is for you to share in the great work that he does? Oh, our Lord is a compassionate and loving God. Did you know that the Lord desires to use your life as a source of compassion and love for others? Our God is truth. He is light. In him is no darkness at all. God desires to work in your life and my life so that we would be the same way. Jesus is the one who said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That is, we can find living water, the Holy Spirit's ministry, when we come to Jesus. Do you realize that when the Lord caused the Holy Spirit to dwell in you when you became a Christian, it wasn't just to give you Holy Ghost goosebumps or spirit shivers. It was so that you could become an outlet for that living water and bring that living water to this dry and thirsty land. Oh, isn't that what Philippians chapter 2 speaks of? Well, you want to talk about some right-on and inescapably practical marching orders for us as believers in Christ. How different the church would be if we took these simple instructions seriously. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, says this, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done with selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here we see that the Lord is our rock, our fortress, our deliverer. But you know what? He wants you to be a mini rock. He wants you to be an outpost. He wants you to be the one who can point to Jesus as the ultimate source of deliverance and salvation in this world. In the kingdom, that's what's going to happen. And I just love the vividness of this. A hiding place from the wind. Oh, I don't know if you've ever been caught in a gale. Have you? Hey, you ever found yourself in that situation? Kind of hard to avoid that experience if you live in Tucson, Arizona, right? Sooner or later, you get caught in some kind of a whippersnapper that comes blowing on through a dust storm. I will never forget when I was in college going to Rocky Point. And being college kids who really didn't know what we were doing, we all thought, well, you know, it's late spring. Well, I'll be able just to sleep on the beach down there at Rocky Point. It'll be great. So we all went down there just with sleeping bags. We were all going to sleep on the beach, and it was not going to be a problem until a big old gale storm blew in from the Gulf of California. If you've ever been down to Rocky Point when the wind's blowing, you know that sound down there. It's just extra gritty. It was just like being sandblasted. And I'll never forget, about 11 o'clock at night, after trying to keep just my sleeping bag over the top of me to keep from just being inundated with all of this, finally figuring out that if I crawled into the cab of this pickup truck that was parked nearby, I could find a little bit of a windbreak. Oh, let me tell you something. I do not recommend a steady diet of sleeping in the back of a Chevy truck. But that night, just being out of that wind was so refreshing. Oh, I was so thankful just to have that spot, not wake up in the morning completely buried when the sun came up. Well, in the millennial kingdom, people are going to be that way. Instead of people being problems, people are going to be solutions. Instead of adding to people's burdens, people are going to be a shelter from the storm, just like our Savior. What a beautiful picture. Notice something else about this time. It's not only going to be a time when Jesus rules. It's not only going to be a time of marvelous spiritual refreshment, but also a time of profound spiritual revelation. Verse 3 says, "The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be able to speak plainly." Do you realize what this is prophesying? When Jesus comes, faith is going to be replaced by sight. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to see our Savior face to face? Can you imagine the impact that's going to have upon our lives? In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love chapter, the Apostle Paul points to the coming of the Lord and the amazing impact that it's going to have upon our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 9 says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Well, what a promise in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. Have you ever gone through a time in your life where you desperately wanted to know what in the world was going on? When it just seems circumstantially like all of the things around you were arguing that somehow God had taken a powder, that He had fallen asleep at the switch, that all of the faith that you'd had in the Lord, was just suddenly out the window, and you were flailing away and just not understanding what's happening. Sooner or later, we all go through times like that. Sooner or later, life just doesn't make sense because we don't see the whole picture. But understand this promise from God's Word. It won't always be that way. Someday, we will know just as we are known. We'll have such an intimate relationship with God. We'll know Him just like He knows us. And, I've come to a conclusion as a result of all of that. I always kind of wondered, what would be the first thing that I'm going to say when I see Jesus? When I hit heaven, what is the first thing that's going to come out of my mouth? Sometimes I think it'd be, "Wow, hallelujah!" I might as well get in on praising God. Everybody else is doing it. Sometimes I think it'll be, "Wow, I can't believe I made it." But the more I go on in this life, the more I'm convinced that when I see Jesus face to face, probably the first thing that's going to come out of my mouth is something brilliant like, "Oh man, I get it now. I understand." And you see, in the presence of the Lord, there are going to be no more questions. Because Jesus ultimately is the answer to everything. You see, that's the glory that we have to look ahead to in the kingdom. Our eyes are going to be open. Our ears are not going to be unable to hear the word of the Lord. Our tongue will be able to perfectly and articulate His word. What a beautiful, beautiful thing we have to look forward to. Here's a question. Can we experience these same blessings now? Or do we have to wait? Well, certainly on a particular level, we will have to wait to see the culmination of all of these things. But you know, even though Jesus may not be ruling and reigning in righteousness here on this earth right now, in a physical way, we can allow Jesus to rule and reign in our hearts in a spiritual way. Hey, you can't be responsible for the decisions the rest of this world makes about whether they're going to let the Lord run the show or not. But you know what? One day, one moment, one challenge at a time, you can make the decision to say to the Lord, Lord, I want you running the show in my life. I want you to rule and reign. I want your will, not my own. Can we, for instance, not just have Jesus reigning in our lives, but can we see the Lord work within our lives so that people see Jesus in us? Can we be a shelter in the storm to other people? Well, sure we can. As we point people to the one who is the rock, who is our fortress, who is our deliverer, the one who's worthy of trust, can we, in this life, understand God's will for our lives? Well, maybe not completely and maybe not totally, but I guarantee you everything you need to know about God's will for your life, God will reveal it to you. In fact, most of it is sitting in your lap here tonight, the pages of the Bible, there for the taking. We don't have to wait for the return of Jesus for Him to rule and reign. We can experience a glorious preview of coming attractions. And you know, when the Lord comes in and begins to rule and reign, when we begin to experience His lordship, when this world experiences His lordship, guess what? It's not just going to be different because of what Jesus will bring to it. It will also be different because of the things that Jesus will take away from this world. What will Jesus take away? Well, a lot of the philosophy of this world. A lot of that stuff that we just assume is common knowledge. Jesus is going to rewrite those books. You know, it's been said the greatest liar in the world is they say. And you know what? So much of the they says that we believe fervently in this life are going to get thrown out the window. Look at what the Lord will do during this time. Verse 5 of Isaiah 32 says this, "The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand." See, the first thing the Lord is going to remove from this earth, believe it or not, is the golden rule. Now, I know that shocks some of you out there, because you think the golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But this world operates under a very different golden rule, doesn't it? The golden rule of this world is he who has the gold rules. And it doesn't matter how you got it. It doesn't matter how many personal compromises you have. You remember the whole story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Satan pointing to all the kingdoms of this world in their glory and saying to Jesus, "These kingdoms belong to me and I give them to whoever I wish. And all these things I will give to you if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan. You shall worship the Lord and Him only shall you serve." But I have to tell you something. That's the minority answer to that question. Down through time, Satan has made similar offers. Well, maybe not for the whole world, but little parcels of it. And people have sold out cheap. You know, when you see all of the horrible corruption that goes on in this world, the in-your-face immorality that dominates the media, it's easy to get angry and upset and look at these people as horrible enemies. And certainly they do their damage. Certainly these individuals lead many people down the same path of destruction that they themselves have taken. They have everything, but they have nothing. You can live in a place where you have your own amusement park, and yet if you're too scared to go outside the gates, hasn't it just become a prison? You've got everything, but you've got nothing, and yet everybody wants to be just like these folks. Why? Because they're successful, because they have money. And it's very easy to write these people off and look at them as horrible, horrible people, as enemies of the soul, until you take a step back and you realize that each and every one of these people at one time were someone's little baby. At each and every one of these people at one time was a cute little kid just learning to walk. And this world got a hold of them, and this world gave them choices, and they embraced the wrong direction. And it's sad, and it's tragic, and it pays its dues. The Bible calls it foolishness. Why is it foolish to pursue the rewards of this world, which always seem to be tied into selling out who you really are? Because once you've sold out who you really are, what do you really have left? You know, the Bible speaks to this issue in a very profound way. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 73, a fellow named Asaph was blown away by the prosperity of the wicked. These people seem to have everything going for them just because they rejected God. In Psalm 73 and verse 4, Asaph wrote, "There are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." Very modern psalm we're dealing with here. Asaph looking at how well wickedness paid off and saying, "Why do I bother to be godly? It seems like the wicked are getting away with murder, and more than murder, they're being richly rewarded. They have this easy, beautiful, wonderful life. They have more than they could ever want, and it seems the more cocky and arrogant they get, the more they push the envelope, the more they're rewarded. Why bother being godly at all?" Well, here's the answer. Verse 15, "If I'd said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought I'd understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." You know what Asaph was saying here? He who laughs last laughs best. He who rejoices in the presence of God and is rewarded eternally is far better off than someone who has experienced rewards temporally in this world. You see, pursuing short-term gain that is going to result in the most long-term pain imaginable, an eternity separated from God, is a foolish, foolish proposition. And when the Lord comes back, we're going to see that the big chase for all the mean green and being famous and popular and selling out our morals and our commitments to live a certain lifestyle was certainly, certainly a foolish thing. That philosophy is going to get thrown out the window. But notice something else that's going to go. Not only is worldly influence going to be indicted by the Lord's return, worldly indifference is also going to be indicted. Look at verse 9. "Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fall, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourself bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists." What Isaiah is prophesying here is that, believe it or not, even as the Assyrians came closer and closer, the area around Jerusalem was experiencing unprecedented prosperity. They lived a very nice lifestyle at that time. And these women, being at ease, were the ones who were, well, the trophy wives of the rich and powerful of that day. And they thought they'd made it. They thought they had it all. They thought security and stability were theirs. And God says, within a year and some days, it's all going to be gone. You see, when we become complacent in our faith, when we start to take things for granted, when we say to ourselves, well, you know, maybe it wasn't the Lord that got me where I am today. Maybe it was my own smarts, my own savvy, my own ability to make the right decision at the right time. Well, let me tell you something. We're setting ourselves up for disaster. You see, most Christians don't have a huge fall by explosion. It's not just like you're walking down the street and this temptation hits you that you've never seen before and, wow, it's just too much for me to handle. No, the biggest falls in the Christian life don't happen by explosion. They happen by erosion. It starts a little at a time. A little at a time gets worn away and worn away. Our hearts become a little bit more cold towards the Lord. We just aren't as on fire, you see, as we used to be. We look at on fire new believers in Christ and we kind of smile and say, oh, I remember being like that, you know, thinking Jesus was going to come back at any time. But, you know, when you've been a Christian as long as I have, you've seen it come and you've seen it go, and you just got to keep things sort of on an even keel, you know. That's what I do. I keep it on an even. You don't want to be too fanatical, man. Don't want to turn people off. Don't want people to think you're a Jesus freak, you know. Just need to keep it all in moderation, you know. Maybe you've seen people like that. Maybe you've been a person like that. It's easy to have that happen. It's easy to see your spiritual temperature slowly get turned down. The Lord says, understand, things can change in a minute. Things can change in a second. The coming of Jesus Christ could happen at any time. And if you want to make sure that you don't find yourself becoming complacent, can I give you a piece of advice? Make sure at least once a day you allow this thought to run through your mind. This could be the day that Jesus returns. This could be the day that I see Him face to face. If you take that kind of a perspective break, I guarantee you, you're never going to become cold and complacent in your walk with God. I love what Jesus said about this in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. He said this, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." He's referring to the time of the tribulation here. "Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things and that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." You know what Jesus is telling us here? What Jesus is saying is that there will be people whose hearts will be weighed down in this world. Three things will weigh them down. Carousing, that's the idea of going out and partying, living for pleasure. Drunkenness, substance abuse, numbing yourself out all the time. Hey, if you do that physically, guess what's going to happen? Your spiritual life's going to follow suit. We say, oh, drunkenness and carousing. Man, I'd never fall prey to that. But don't worry, there's number three here for you. The cares of this life. How many times have the hassles and the disappointments and the unanticipated upsets that we call this life been so overwhelming to you and to me, they seem to cloud out the face of God itself? We don't see Him anymore because our problems are too big. And maybe we get bitter about it. Well, God, if you love me, why are you letting this happen to me? Why me, Lord? Never ask that question. Because the only answer you're liable to get this side of heaven is, well, why not you? The great writer C.S. Lewis once made the remark, people ask, why do bad things happen to good people in this world? Lewis said, no, the question we really need to be asking ourselves in light of the fact that we are the ones who've fallen, we are the ones who are sinful, we took God's perfectly good creation and messed it up by importing evil into it. In light of that, why do good things happen to anybody at all? Cares of this life will get you. How do you counteract that? But once again, listen to what Jesus said. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Notice what Jesus says here. He doesn't say, pray that you'd really be strong. Pray that you're ready to take on the Antichrist. Pray that you're smart enough to have your 7 years of wheat stuck in your basement and your AK-47s, you can shoot them heathen that's after your food. Get yourself good and ready because you're going through it. Is that what he says here? No, he says, pray always, what? That you may escape these things. You know, some people will say, oh, you Calvary Chapel guys, you're always talking about the rapture. You know, you're just a bunch of escape artists. You're just trying to escape. Why should you get out of this? Well, I'll tell you, I will be the first one to admit, I am an escape artist when it comes to the tribulation. Why? Because Jesus said, pray that you may escape. If Jesus said, pray that you may escape, I want to escape. I'll leave the John Wayne and Clint Eastwood stuff to other people. Thank you. I know how easily I fold up like a house of cards. But understand, even if the Lord doesn't come back in our lifetime, which I seriously doubt, I think He's going to. But even if He doesn't, if you live every day praying as if the Lord could return, living your life and making decisions in light of the fact that whatever you're up to and whatever you're involved with could be interrupted by the presence of Jesus in a twinkling of an eye, you're not going to get complacent. You're not going to start living for the things of this world. You're not going to be weighted down. And someone says, hey, man, you want to go out and party? Well, no, I just don't think the Lord would want to see me in one of those clubs when He came back. Someone says, oh, yeah, come on, you know, just loosen up a little bit. You really need to tie one on, make it feel much better. You really want to be three sheets to the wind when Jesus comes back? Not me. Neither do I want to be sitting there grumbling and grousing and complaining because, you know, the Lord just isn't meeting my needs like I think He should. Boy, if He really loved me, He'd give me more money. Oh, hi, Lord. I don't want to do that either. Do you? Again, when Jesus comes back, that kind of complacency is going to go out the window. But notice something else that's going to go out the window. Verse 12 of Isaiah 32. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come on thorns and briars, yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. You know what the Lord is cautioning us about in this passage? What He's saying is there are people who trust in things instead of in God. They were trusting in fortresses. They were trusting in their fields. They were trusting in things that their eyes could see and their hands could handle. Maybe you run into people and say, that's reality, man. Don't give me this spiritual stuff. Man, it's the material stuff. That's what's real. That's what's really something. You know, that thought crossed my mind early this morning when I was out on a run. I was running along this valley in the Cañada del Oro Wash area, right by Honeybee Canyon. And up in that area around there, you can't really see it because it's like overgrown with desert plants. But there's this kind of small sloping hill. I guess you'd call it a loam more than anything else. And I've been by there a few times, but I noticed there was like some equipment up on top of this thing. And there was like a trailer from Pima College. It was from the archaeology department. And I went up there and I looked, and they were excavating, or they had been at least at one time. It looked like they hadn't been there for a while. The remains of a village that was on top of this little plateau there in this valley. And studying Isaiah, this passage, as I had, and looking at this place where you could only see the foundation areas where the pit houses were, and it was a pretty substantial little neighborhood they had going there. I imagine there was a time when the people that lived there walked along that nice little place right there by Honeybee Canyon, nice little water source for them. You know, and as I looked around, I could see that that flat, very fertile area that is part of that wash was probably very easily a place where they could have grown their crops. And I imagine if you were back in, oh, say 1400 and lived in that village, you'd say to yourself, world without end, man. This is always going to be here. And yet when I stood up there, you could hardly tell that someone had ever been there at all. Next time you get the opportunity, maybe you're driving up to Flagstaff, stop by a place called Montezuma's Castle. It's a really haunting experience. You go down this trail and you come around this curve, and there is this huge, incredibly well-preserved pueblo. It's built right into the side of the wall, and there the Verde River just goes right past it. And you look at this thing, and it almost looks like someone could live in it. But you just hear the wind blowing, and it's deserted, empty, lonely. And I imagine there were people that lived in Montezuma's Castle who said, it doesn't get any better than this. This is going to last forever. You know, we look at Tucson, Arizona. You ever wonder what people are going to think about us if they dig up this place in 500 years? I mean, heaven help us if the only thing that survives is like golf balls in a Britney Spears video. What are people going to think about us? But it's all going to go. People put their trust in things and they think they're going to last. Well, you need to understand, those things don't last. The Scripture says the one who does the will of the Lord abides forever. When Jesus comes back, that issue is going to be settled once and for all. And you know, here's another great thing about having Jesus as Lord in your life. When you start seeing life through His eyes, through His point of view, not the way you think things ought to be or your own prejudices, but you learn through studying His Word and seeing the way Jesus dealt with people and hearing what He had to say about life, that life is very different than conventional wisdom declares today. You learn something very sobering. That which we think is true most often is false. And that which we think is false is most often true. Culturally as a whole. Consider what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, says this: these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. For he cannot know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see, the natural man looks at the things of God and says, it's foolishness. If you really want a great example of this, look at the big dust-up that surrounds the whole idea of creation and evolution in our day. Here you see, really, the lines are drawn. One of them says, well, science has proven that evolution has taken place. That's a bunch of malarkey. They have not proven that. They have inferred that because they have approached the data, if you will, everything around us, with this presupposition that there is no God, that all things have to be explained by natural process. On the other side of the coin, those who believe the message of the Bible approach it with the idea that there is a God, that there is a designer, that the creation reflects the presence of a creator. And people will say, well, since nobody was there, nobody can really know what happened, right? Wrong. There was somebody there. Jesus Christ was there when the world began. God is the one who has told us firsthand what has happened. People say, well, why do you believe in creationism? I believe in creationism because Jesus said that from the beginning, God made man male and female. He didn't say God made man a protozoa and eventually things got together. I would much rather take Jesus' word than Carl Sagan's word. Carl Sagan lies a moldering in the grave, gang, but Jesus lives. Jesus rose from the dead. Who do you want to trust? That's the bottom line. And when Jesus returns, all this foolishness, man, you talk about artifacts. I imagine in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, someone will probably pick up a burnt-out copy of Carl Sagan's Cosmos and they'll look at this and say, can you believe people really believe this silliness? And it'll just seem like a ridiculous dream that passed away. Let Jesus change the way you look at life. Let Him be your Lord regarding these things. And notice the final piece of this puzzle here that Jesus will bring in His kingdom. Verse 16 says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down in the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. What we see poetically represented here is the incredible difference that Messiah will make in this world. Instead of people playing politics, there will be purity in leadership. Instead of wars and conflicts, there will be an amazing gift of God's peace. God will even cause this world to bear forth fruitfully and provide for the needs of everyone. No longer will people be in rivalries over who gets what grazing land or what have you. That's the meaning of that line there at the end. It's all going to be about sharing. It's all going to be about love. It's all going to be about righteousness. That's what the Lord is going to bring. And that's what the Lord desires to bring to our lives, a beautiful sense of peace, of justice, of righteousness, of every need being met. So when people come to me and they say, well, you know, Jesus being Lord, I don't know about that. I'd much rather just be calling the shots in my own life. I mean, that sounds awfully restrictive, Jesus being Lord. I have a simple question that I ask them. If you calling the shots has worked out so well, why aren't you more happy? Why aren't you more fulfilled? Why aren't your relationships better? Oh, people tend to get a little touchy when you start asking them questions like that. But you don't leave them there. You say, wouldn't it be wonderful if there was an alternative? Wouldn't it be wonderful to go through life not just hoping that you made the best guess, but relying upon the perspective of someone who sees the end from the beginning, who knew you even before you were a twinkle in your mama's eye, and knows what's best for you? Wouldn't it be better, rather than buying into the latest pop psychology or latest philosophy that's coming down the pike in our day, to look at life through the lens of the timeless truth of God's Word, the way He sees things? Wouldn't it be wonderful not just to live for a temporary reward, that even if you are immensely successful, the only thing you're going to be able to do with it is eventually give it to a bunch of your relatives who are just going to fight over it and, you know, not thank you for it anyway? Wouldn't it be wonderful to live for something more permanent, more lasting, more significant than all of that? The blessings of God that will never end. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. That surrender to Lordship. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Who forgives all your sins. Who heals all your diseases. Who ransoms your soul from hell. Who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion. Who fills your life with good things. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Hey, if the deal is these blessings are dead ahead, all you have to do is give me the car keys. Man, I want to be wise enough to say to Jesus, you get in and drive. I'm not even going to sit in the front seat. I'm going to sit in the back and let you get me there. That's what the Lordship of Jesus is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that as we surrender to your Lordship, you allow us to experience in more vivid and beautiful and fulfilling ways than we could ever imagine what that love is all about. So much of the frustration we go through in this world, in this life, is so unnecessary because we're still trying to run the show. We're either trying to be religious enough to please you when you told us that the only way to be pleasing to you is to simply trust you, or we think that by being rebellious enough that we'll finally be able to satisfy our our endless craving. And we all know that those things are a dead end. But you stand ready to show us the way of life. The way of life without regret. The way of life that's fulfillment and peace and joy and doesn't leave any kind of a bad aftertaste afterwards. Lord, there are many things that you want to bless us with in this world. But it all begins by allowing you, the blesser, to have your way, for you to guide us and direct us. May we be simple enough, yet wise enough, to pray as you taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Lord, that you stand ready to answer that prayer. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?